guests here at Faithful Word this morning. If you'd like to go ahead and take your seats, we'll begin service by turning over to song number 75. We'll start the service this morning by going to song number 75 on Jordan's Stormy Banks. Again, that's song number 75. Go ahead and sing it out. Sing Grace Greater Than Our Sin. And that's going to be song number 208.
Thank you.
hand and one will be brought to you. Of course, in the upper left-hand side, we have our service times every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We'll be back this evening at 5:30 p.m. and Thursday at 7. We're doing a Bible study going through the book of Genesis chapter by chapter. So we'll be back this Thursday at 7 for that. Below that, you also have the church-wide soul winning, the regional soul winning times, as well as the salvations and the baptisms for both the month and year. And then a couple of notes about our church there, and family integrated. The nursery is available in the back. Also, the men's bathroom is located outside and requires a key. If you have any questions about any of that, please feel free to grab one of the men or ladies of our church, and we'll be more than happy to assist you. Over on the right-hand side, don't forget next Sunday, March 3rd at 10 a.m., we'll be having our monthly birthday donuts in honor of everybody celebrating their birthday in the month of March. And then we have one more East Side Blitz. So we've been doing this over the last month or so, going over a little bit farther to the east side of town where you normally don't get to, and just spending the day over there, a couple hours in the morning and the afternoon, soul winning and knocking on the doors out there. So we have the itinerary there. We'll be leaving the building at 9:30, driving to our soul winning spot, doing a couple hours of soul winning. Of course, we have lunch and then some more soul winning in the afternoon, and then we'll return back to the building. So if you'd like to join us for that, you're more than welcome to do so. I would encourage you to just go ahead and sign up on the back if you're planning on coming. Again, you don't have to sign up. If you decide last minute you want to come, you're more than welcome to do that as well. It just gives us an idea of who might be joining us. On the back, we have the new memory verse, Genesis 9:6. Now, this might be kind of a heavy one, some people might say, for a child to memorize. But nonetheless, it is the word of God. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield on them that trust in him. You're not ashamed of the Bible and the verse in it. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So even a verse like Genesis 9:6 is a great verse to memorize. And there's some politicians I could stand to refer back to this one, but that's about as political as I'll get this morning. If you children can recite this word perfect to a non-relative adult in the church, you'll get a prize. This week we have some cookies, but we'll be switching up soon, and we're going to get some chips in here, okay? So I know the chips are what's popular, and so we'll have that next week. But there's also last week's verse that can be recited before the end of the day today. Continue to pray for the expectant ladies in our church. Of course, these are ladies up in the Tempe church, but nonetheless, they would, I'm sure, appreciate your prayers. Speaking of Tempe, there are several small-town soul winning trips coming up in the month of March. One of note here that I've been asked to promote is the one to York, Arizona. That's an overnight trip. So this always includes all your transportation, food, lodging. That's always provided. And there's always a time of recreation these trips. This one's going to include a visit to the Coolidge Dam. So if you want to go see that, that's something that's worth noting there. That's going to do it for announcements. Let's go ahead and sing one more song before we get into the preaching this morning. Let's turn over to song number 19. Song number 19, There Is a Fountain. We'll go ahead and turn over to song number 19.
Oh,
chapter number 2 this morning. You can read along with Brother Gabriel as he reads from Titus chapter number 2.
Titus chapter 2. Verse 1, the Bible reads, "But speak thou of things which become sound doctrine, that the age of men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience, the age of women likewise, that they be in behavior, as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not blaspheme. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of it. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no man despise it." Brother Adam, would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, just thank you for today, Lord God. Thank you for your goodness and mercy and all you do for us, Lord. Honored to be able to be in church, Lord God. I ask you to just bless the service, bless the preaching, and fill a deacon with your spirit, Lord God, and give us a heart and ears of understanding, Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So I'll be back at Titus 2 later, really at the end of the sermon. But if you want to go back to Mark 3, we are going to continue on through the book of Mark. We've been going through the last several Sundays now, and just going through these, not necessarily chapter by chapter, more passage by passage, verse by verse, more so. And we'll be wrapping up chapter number 3 this morning. And I just want to look at Jesus' family this morning, what it means to be a part of Jesus' family for us spiritually, and specifically about some of the people that were considered his immediate relatives when he was on this earth. So we're going to look at verses 31 through 35, and just for a reminder, we'll read them very quickly. It says in verse 31, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother and my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren." So Jesus is in this house, and as we've seen in the book of Mark, he's often being just thronged by people. There's great multitudes that are gathering, so much that he can't get anything else done. Often he has to depart into a private place just to get some respite from all the work that he's doing. And if you remember last week, we talked about how his friends came to him and said that he is beside himself. And my opinion is that's why his mother and brethren are also there, that the word's kind of gone around that Jesus is just doing all this work. And some of the people that know him best are concerned for him, concerned about some of the things he's saying. And they're coming to kind of try and talk him down or reason with him. If you read earlier on in the chapter, that's why his friends come to him and say he is beside himself, meaning he is out of his mind. And though the scripture doesn't explicitly say it, that I do believe that is why his parents, or rather his mother and brethren, have also come. And we'll see here in a little bit that, you know, his brethren weren't believers at the first. They didn't immediately believe on Christ. And I'm not even 100% certain that Mary herself did either. There's not a lot of clear scripture on that, but it's definitely up for speculation. So I think that's the motive here of why his mother and brethren are coming and seeking to speak with him. They want to kind of get a sense of where he's at and say, hey, is everything okay? Are you doing all right? We've heard some things about your saying. You know, you're upsetting the Pharisees. It just seems like everything we're hearing, you're doing all this work, and we're a little concerned, right? And this is obviously something that, you know, if we get serious about the things of God, if we start to serve the Lord, you know, we might experience this a little bit in our own lives. You know, if we have relatives maybe that aren't believers or aren't zealous after the things of God, you know, we might kind of stick out like a sore thumb, as they say, and we might even experience a little bit of this, hey, are you okay kind of a thing, right? But that's what's, I believe, going on here. And there's a couple things we can learn about this. The first thing I want to point out here is that Mary is an ordinary person in the scripture. You know, Mary is ordinary. And I take the time to point that out because obviously, you know, the Catholic Church really lifts Mary up and exalts her above measure. And in fact, they say that she is a mediator, a mediatrix. They have many different, false doctrines concerning her. I'm not going to go deep on that this morning. But I do want to point out that, you know, you kind of see Jesus, the attitude that he had towards Mary and his brethren. It wasn't dismissive, it wasn't rude, it wasn't disrespectful, but he kind of knows why they're there. Obviously, he understands perhaps their motives and kind of says, you know, I am busy about the work that I have to do. And he's saying, you know, the people that are here listening to my word and believing on me, these are my mother and brethren and sisters. These are the people that are considered my family now. So again, the story is they're coming to him and they're seeking for him. People come to him and kind of interrupt what's going on and trying to get him out of there to stop what he's doing. And Jesus shows us in this passage that Mary, you know, isn't somebody that Jesus is going to stop everything that he's doing and just go, you know, and grovel or you know, placate or, you know, figure out, you know, try to please her in some way. She's just an ordinary person in the scripture. And if you would, go back to Luke chapter number 1. You can take the time to point this out because it's an important doctrine that we understand that Mary was ordinary. There's nothing extraordinary about Mary that we need to lift her up beyond measure. Obviously, the Bible does say that she said that all generations shall call her blessed, right? And that's something that came out of her own mouth. That's not something that the scripture said. And truly, that is true. It's a blessed thing to be the vessel that God used to bring the Christ into the world. Okay, and obviously she was a humble servant of God. She was somebody that glorified God. I'm not trying to rob her of anything this morning, but what I am trying to do is get us to understand that we don't want to go overboard with things and lift up Mary beyond measure to the point where even in places like the Catholic Church where they're worshiping her. And now they'll never say that. They'll never say, we're worshiping her. We're venerating her. We're respecting her. I know we have pictures of the Pope bowing down and kissing the feet of a statue that's supposedly made in her likeness, but don't confuse that with worship. It's like, well, if that's not worship, I don't know what is. Okay, that looks like worship to me. Okay, let's not forget the fact that the Bible commands us not to bow down and to worship graven images, even bowing down to them. Okay, you call it whatever you want. Venerating, revering, worshiping, you know, it's all condemned in the scripture. So I do want to take, that's kind of why I'm going here this morning. Again, we're just going through the text and we're just letting the Bible speak when we're going through these chapters, these verses. And we see here that Jesus' reaction when Mary shows up isn't that he drops everything and goes out there and tells everybody, this is the queen of heaven. This is, you know, this is the, you know, a mediatrix between you and God. You know, you should worship her. He doesn't tell her everybody to, you know, get beads and say a certain, recite a certain prayer and everything in her name. No, he says, he looks about on everyone that's around him and says, well, these are my mother. These are my brethren. These are my sisters. This is my family here. And we see that Mary is just an ordinary person. If you look there in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, in verse 38 of Luke chapter 1, it says, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So obviously this is when the angel's coming and telling her about the virgin birth, about the fact that she's going to be overshadowed by the Holy One and she's going to give birth to Christ. Okay, and she says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. So obviously, you know, Mary has some good attributes. She's a very humble person and she's somebody that God chose to do this, you know, miraculous to perform this miraculous event. Okay, now go on to verse 46. When Mary later encounters her cousin Elizabeth, who is also with child, and also a miracle, not in the same way, but it says in verse 46, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, isn't it interesting that Mary is calling God her Savior? Okay, and this is an important doctrine. Okay, this is why we want to base everything that we believe on the Scripture. Okay, not the decrees of man, not what somebody else says, not some extra biblical teaching. We base it on the scripture alone. And this is what a great verse to debunk this idea of immaculate conception. Okay, this is a doctrine that is taught about Mary. Now, when you first hear that doctrine, immaculate conception, you might think that it's talking about the virgin birth of Christ, that Christ was born sinless, which is true, right? He came unto his own. rather that he became sin who knew no sin, right? Christ was without sin. However, the doctrine of immaculate conception as taught by the Catholic Church is in reference to Mary's conception. Okay, they believe that she was conceived and born without original sin, that she was without sin. Okay, now, there's only one person that was ever born in the world without sin, and his name is Jesus Christ. Okay, so I'm not going to, you know, you can see it's kind of a wicked doctrine to take something that's attributed to Christ alone and try to ascribe it to Mary, who is just an ordinary woman, as she said, the handmaid of the Lord. She's just an ordinary woman. There's nothing special, unique about her. Certainly, she is not without sin. Okay, this doctrine of immaculate conception is false. And what we see in the scripture is that Jesus never exalts Mary. In fact, I won't say that he, you know, takes her down a notch, but it's like the scripture gives us enough about Mary to see that Jesus is not exalting her beyond really at all when you think about it. If you would, go over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, Jesus did not exalt Mary on this earth, so neither should we. And if we base everything that we believe upon the scripture, you know, we won't. We'll actually, you know, put Mary in her proper place. You know, and she is blessed, right? She goes on and says, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." But, you know, there's a big difference between calling somebody blessed and literally worshiping at their feet, worshiping their image, you know, saying prayers to her, and you know, exalting her above measure, right? And teaching doctrines that she's born without sin. Okay, that's a big stretch from blessed, isn't it? That's quite the leap. And again, that's Mary saying that all generations shall call me blessed. You know, it's not the scripture, it's not the narrator. No, do I think it's wrong to say that Mary was blessed? No, obviously she was blessed. You know, God obviously blessed her. Okay. It's a very blessed thing to be able to be that vessel that God used. Okay, she was blessed. But let's not get carried away with it and start teaching things like immaculate conception. Look at Luke chapter 11, verse 27, a great example of Jesus, you know, not exalting Mary, but kind of just, you know, saying it like it is, kind of putting her where they belong. And it came to pass as he spake these things, of course, he's giving a parable here in Luke 11. This is right after he's talking about the man, he's giving the parable about the man that was possessed with seven spirits and it was cast out and they went out into a desert place and later came, he cast out one spirit and returned with seven more spirits, even more wicked than himself, and found the place swept and garnished. Remember that parable? So it has not, he's just giving this parable, which is a parable about Israel, okay? And then all of a sudden, you know, somebody, a certain woman just pipes up and says this. You know, he's like teaching doctrine. And then it's kind of funny how it plays out, because this has nothing to do with anything that he's teaching. She just says, just pipes up and says, verse 27, "And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." It's like, well, that's kind of a hard right turn there, you know, kind of jerking the wheel there, you know, on the discourse. You know, it's like, it's like being in a class, you know, in a math class, and then asking an English question. It's like it's not related. You're in the wrong classroom, okay? So he's giving this parable about Israel, and then all of a sudden it's, you know, blessed is Mary. You know, blessed are the paps which thou hast sucked. That's a reference to Mary, right? And the womb that bare thee. And verse 28, Jesus doesn't go, yes, you're right, blessed, she is blessed. In fact, you should venerate her. You should worship her, make images of her, say prayers to her, and teach doctrines about how she was born without sin. That's not what he says. He says in verse 28, but he said, yea, rather. Actually, instead, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. More blessed is the person that hears the word of God and does those things which are written in it. Is Mary blessed? Of course. But you know who's more blessed? The person who hears the word of God, obeys it, and keeps the commandments that are written therein. That's the more blessed person. Okay. So it doesn't sound to me like Jesus is trying to lift up Mary more than we ought to. Look at, if you would go to Luke chapter number 2, Luke chapter 2. I'll look at John 3. You probably are familiar with this passage when he goes into the marriage at Canaan. And it says in verse 3, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Okay. And this is a grown man. This is the Christ responding to, you know, the woman that bare him. Okay, I don't suggest, children, that you speak to your mother in a way. I'm not suggesting that Christ is being disrespectful here either, okay?
But he is kind of, you know, letting us know that, you know, in the grand scheme of things, he's the Messiah. He is the Christ. He's the Savior. Okay, there's a difference between you and him by a long shot, all right? So he is saying, you know, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. You know, you don't get to just make demands of me, or what do you want me to do exactly? What is it to me that there's no wine? And there, you know, there's more to that story, and I don't want to take a lot of time to go into, but I'll just say, you know, don't, you heard Deacon this morning. Don't do that, kids. You know, when your mom tells you to eat your vegetables, go, woman, what have I to do with thee? You know, she got a lot to do with you, okay? And she's going to have a lot more to do with you if you get an attitude. And again, I'm not saying that Christ was being irreverent or disrespectful to his mother here, okay? But I don't want us to misunderstand that scripture and you know, children. I hate to see anybody, get one when they didn't need to. All right, Luke chapter 2, look at verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Of course, this is when Jesus, early on in his young life, at 12 years of age, went down to the temple with his family, and then Mary and Joseph, assuming that he was with relatives, left and then lost track of Jesus, okay? So I don't know how you lose track of your children, let alone the Christ, okay? But she did, all right? And she's going back, and they find him disputing, asking questions with the Pharisees and those in the temple. And she brings them and says, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Now, again, notice the use of the word father there, right? Because she says, your father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he corrects Mary. And he says, you know, because Joseph is not his father, okay? And we all understand that. And he corrects her very mildly and says, well, it's not that I must be about my father's business. And he goes on, it says in verse 50, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor of God and man. So again, here's another, you know, example of Jesus, you know, not you know, saying I'm sorry or groveling or whatever, but he kind of corrects Mary and says, well, actually, I'm about my father's business. That's why I'm here doing what I'm doing. So it's a very light, mild rebuff. And when you're Christ, when you're the Son of God, you can do this type of thing, right? You have that authority, okay? But also I'd point out here that, you know, Mary was just an ordinary person. That's, we're looking at Mark chapter 3, of course, but and I don't know that how much Mary, you know, this is an interesting passage here in Luke where it says that she kept these sayings in her heart, that they didn't understand the saying that was spoken unto him. And it makes me wonder if, you know, obviously Mary had to believe that Jesus was the Christ by faith just like everybody else. That's the only way she got saved. So it kind of makes you wonder when that happened. When exactly did Mary understand that her son was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and put her faith in him for salvation? You know, I don't know that the Bible makes that explicitly clear, and I don't know that Luke chapter 2 is a great proof text of that, but it does kind of suggest that they didn't understand everything at the first, right? Because they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And her mother kept these sayings in her heart. What is clear is that, whether it includes Mary or not, that Jesus' family did doubt him. They did not fully understand that he was the Christ until later on in their lives. Okay, so it wasn't like Jesus, as he was growing up, everyone just understood that he was the Messiah, everyone understood that he was the Christ and believed on him. That's something that, you know, came later. You know, he had to show himself unto the world, he had to preach those things, and everyone had to choose to believe or to reject what he taught. That would include his family. Okay, and if you would, go over to John chapter number 7, so we see that Jesus' family doubted him. And again, I believe perhaps that's why they're coming to him in Mark chapter 3 and desiring to speak with him, because they just are treating him like, you know, this is his Mary's son. This is the brother of her other children, you know, their half-brother. And they're just, they don't fully understand yet, okay? And they're trying to talk him down a little bit or talk some sense into him or just express some concern, okay? And you say, well, how do you know Jesus' family doubted him? Well, it's very clear in John chapter 7 that his brethren did not believe on him. If you look at verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest. So his brethren come to him, and they're kind of challenging him. They're saying, basically, you know, if you're the Christ, why don't you go show yourself to your disciples? Why don't you go up to the feast? Verse 4, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. They're basically saying, prove it. You know, back up what you're saying, what you've been claiming. Verse 5, why did they say that? For neither did his brethren believe in him. Okay, so the Bible's real clear there that his brethren did not believe on him in the sense that he was the Christ. Okay, now, later they would, and we have very clear scripture on that if you want to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. James, the brother of John, or excuse me, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother, is very explicitly shown to have eventually believed on Christ, okay? Now, in the midst of Jesus' ministry, what we're seeing is that his family is not believing on him. They're doubting him. They might are even, in some sense, trying to, whether they mean to or not, are kind of getting in the way. And they're showing up in Mark 3 and say, yeah, whatever he's doing, tell him we're here and he needs to stop and come talk to us. You know, we're seeking for him. You know, we're his family. We're his immediate family. He needs to come talk to us. We have some concerns about some of the things we're hearing about Jesus. We have some current concerns about some of the things he's been preaching and believing and doing, and we want to, you know, check in on him, okay? They doubted him, but we know that later they would believe, okay? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, we'll begin looking at verse 3. It says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, right? Or Cephas, excuse me, that's Peter. Then of the 12, after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So the 12, Cephas, that's the apostles, right? The 12 apostles, that's who we're referring to there. Okay, so we're not referring to James, the brother of John, who would be included in that number when we look at verse 7. Okay, that's not the James it's referring to, because Paul has already said he's been seen of the 12, okay, which would include James in that number, right? Though he's one of the 12 disciples. Verse 7, after that, after he was seen of the 12, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Okay, so there were other apostles as well. And last of all, he was seen of me, being Paul, also as one born out of due time. So the James there in verse 7 is referring to James, the brother of the Lord, the half-brother of the Lord, okay, who would later be leading the church in Jerusalem, okay, and who was the author of the book of James. So Jesus' family, they doubted him at first, but eventually they did come around. James is very specifically pointed out here. If you want to go over to James chapter number 1, James chapter number 1, I'll make some application here with all this. But the Bible goes also says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. So in Galatians 1, Paul again explicitly calls James, the brother of the Lord, an apostle. Okay, and you can't be an apostle without having believed on Christ, obviously. And James was present in the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And these all continued one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Okay, so that's a great verse that shows us that eventually Mary had believed and also all of his brethren. Okay, the same people in Mark chapter 3 who I believe are coming to him out of concern and maybe haven't fully believed on Christ. John 7 makes it very clear that his brethren at the very least did not believe on him. Now in Acts 1, they're all there in the upper room with 120. They're being numbered among the apostles. And obviously that means they have believed on Christ. Okay. And, you know, another application we can make from this is that you shouldn't give up on family, okay? You know, family members who don't believe on Christ often are the hardest ones to win, okay? Why? Because they know us. They know if we've got, especially if we got saved later on in life, you know, they might just say things like, oh, you're on some kick, you're just on some bandwagon. You know, our immediate family members are often the hardest ones to win to the Lord. I know this is the case in my life. This is the case in many other people's lives. This is something that's expressed to me often. You know, we can go out and preach the gospel to a stranger and they'll get saved just like that, but it's then we try to turn and preach that same gospel to somebody else that we really care about and really want to see get saved, and they resist, right? They fight back. They don't want to go along. This is especially true when it's the dynamic that we see here in the scripture when it's, you know, child to parent. That's an especially difficult one that I've seen over the years. When a believer is trying to get their adult, you know, when an adult believer is trying to get their parents to believe. Because let's, you know, and you have to understand that, and I'm going to take the time to point this out, because sometimes I've heard people just dismiss their parents or dismiss their family members and say, well, you know, I've preached to them, I've preached to them, and they don't want to believe, you know, they must be a reprobate or something like that, okay? Let's not, again, be on a hair trigger to, you know, to label somebody that. You have to understand the dynamic that's at play there, okay? We're talking about, you know, life's greatest question, okay? What's going to happen when you die? What's the meaning of life? You know, who is God? Okay, these are deep questions, right? And when a parent has their child coming to them and trying to explain them the greatest, you know, mysteries of the world, the universe, you know, you could see how their pride might get involved a little bit, right? You're like, wait a minute, I'm the one who, you know, wiped your butt and fed you and tied your shoes and everything else and carried you around and taught you everything you know. And now you're going to come tell me about who God is and what it takes to go to heaven. So you have to understand that that can be a hurdle to get over. And that, you know, it requires a lot of humility to receive instruction from your children, doesn't it? Okay. Now, if your children are right, they're right. And if they got the Bible backing them up, they're right. Okay. But I'm just pointing out that even Jesus dealt with this, where his own immediate family members are resisting him, they're concerned for him, they're not believing on him, but eventually they came around. Now, it took a lot, didn't it? It took a lot of miracles, it took a lot of preaching, it took a lot of persecution. I mean, it might have been after the resurrection that they finally came around. Well, now that my brother who I saw die on the cross and was crucified is alive again and walking around, I believe he is the Christ. And obviously that's not going to be something that we do, but it might take something dramatic like that to finally get our loved ones to come around, okay? It might take something beyond the ordinary to get them to start to see things the way you see them and understand that the Scripture is true. But again, let's look at James specifically here for a second, okay? James, the brother of the Lord, who is the author of the book of James, you know, he obviously, you know, could have maybe try to use that relationship to get some clout, right? He could have said, well, you know, I am the half-brother of Jesus, right? But the great thing about that is that he never does that. We never see that in Scripture. In fact, in James, we'll just look at verse 1 of James 1. Look how he refers to himself. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he could have said, hey, I'm going to write this epistle, and just so you understand who it's coming from the half-brother of the Lord, all right? And maybe at this point he understands that even if he wanted to use that as clout, he couldn't because he's kind of already been outed by John, right? John's already telling us in chapter 7, neither did his brethren believe, right? You know, that they all knew the truth, that it took him some time to come around, okay? But eventually, James does believe, he does come around, and he becomes a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to point out here is that, you know, James has a good attitude. I really appreciate this about James because he teaches us something, and that's this, is that God is not a respecter of persons. And that's what we see in Jesus' life. He's not saying, well, let me just stop everything. I mean, after all, it's Mary. Let me just stop everything. Obviously, it's my immediate family. I have to go and just, you know, and just do, you know, I'm just available at their beck and call. I just have to answer whenever they, you know, they call for me, right? He's not a respecter of persons. And James understands that. That's why he refers to himself as a servant and not as the brother of the Lord. He's not trying to stand on some, some status that he has by being a blood relation to Christ for having been one. He's not a respecter of persons, and what we need to do and understand is that we as God's people must stand upon our own merits. We must stand upon our own merits and not our associations. Okay, and this is true in our lives as individuals. This is true for a church. We can't just say, well, you know, we're a church that associates with this church and that church and this pastor and that pastor, and therefore just expect people to flock to this church or this church to just thrive and grow because of who we're associated with, okay? You can't, we have to stand as a church on our own merits, our own work, our own labor. We have to be servants. You know, we can't just say, well, you know, we're Faithful Word Baptist Church, Tucson, and, you know, we're associated with Faithful Word Baptist Church in Tempe, and, you know, and by default, just we should just expect people to flock through the doors and to just flood this place out. You know, we have to, as a church, understand that we have to stand on our own merits, our own work, our own labor. And praise God, we've done that over the years. I'm not saying that's something we're lacking on. I'm just saying that's something we have to keep in mind, is that we have to continue to preach the Word of God, to preach the gospel, and to stand on our own 2 feet, as it were, as a church body, and do the work that we've been called to do here. And continue doing that, and God will bless that, okay? And that is how this church has grown. You know, obviously, you know, we did glean a lot from that association at the beginning. There were people that knew Pastor Anderson, knew Faithful Word Tempe, and were eager for a church like this to be started. And praise God, we have it, and it's here. It's been here 5 years now. But if it's going to extend beyond that, you know, we have to do the work that we're called to do. You know, that's why we're doing things like the East Side Blitz. That's why we have the Soul Winning Times. That's why we reach out into the community and preach the gospel. Okay, to let people know we're here. And if people want it, you know, we're here. If they want something else, you got options. Okay, so we're here doing the work. But, you know, that's true of a church. That's true as an individual, too. You know, young people, you can't ride the coattails of your parents' Christianity. You can't, you know, say, well, I'm going to heaven because my daddy was a preacher. I'm going to heaven because my parents believe in Christ. No, you have to. You have to decide for yourself whether or not you believe on Christ. You have to decide for yourself whether the things that you were taught in your youth are something you're going to embrace and something you're going to put into practice in your own life for yourself or not. You have to decide for yourself whether you believe the Bible to be the Word of God or you don't. Okay? We all have to stand on our own merits and not our associations. That's a great example of James. James didn't use his association with Christ being his half-brother. He said, you know, I'm a servant. I'm a believer in Christ for myself. I'm somebody that has accepted Christ as Savior. I'm a servant of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm just like everybody else. That's kind of how Jesus ends Mark chapter 3. If you look there again, I should have had you keep something there. I know you got something in Titus too. Eventually we're going to end up back there saying, why did we read Titus? Well, we'll end there. But Jesus is kind of making this point in Mark chapter 3, verse 35. He said, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And again, it's interesting he doesn't say father, right? Because he only has one father. Whosoever shall do the will of God, that's the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Whosoever is going to do the will of God, that's the person that I'm going to hold dear. That's the person that I'm going to draw close to. That's the person that I'm going to hold in esteem, is the person that does the will of God. Okay, and when we apply this to salvation, you know, it's interesting, because obviously the relation that he's referring to there is brother, sister, mother, right? That's a kinship. That's a familial relationship, right? That's a blood bond. Okay, now when we do the will of God, we also have not a blood bond in the sense that, you know, we share the same genetics, but we have a blood bond in that we're through the blood of Christ. Okay, we're brought into God's family. We're born again when we do the will of God. Okay, now if you would, go over to John chapter 6, John chapter number 6. Let me be explicitly clear what Jesus means by doing the will of God to become a part of his family. He's not saying if you do works that you're going to be a part of my family. You say, well, wait a minute. He says, if you do the will of God. Now, what is will? You know, a will would be, is meaning I want you to do something, right? A will is something that you want. What is your will regarding this matter? You might think of the last will and testament. You know, when a person dies, they'll read that. Here's what I want done. This is my will. This is how I want things divided up, okay? And sometimes they'll even put stipulations in there, right? So-and-so doesn't get anything until they clean up their act, right? They're wanting their will to be done, okay? So what he's saying here in Mark chapter 3 is that whosoever shall do the will of God, the same shall be a part of God's family, okay? And this is important to understand this doctrine. Some people will twist this and say, see, you have to do things in order to be a part of God's family. You have to work your way into God's family. You have to live a good life. You have to repent of your sin. You have to be baptized. You have to keep the sacraments. You have to join a church. You have to do X, Y, and Z. You have to do the will of God in order to be a part of God's family. But that's not what is taught in the context of Scripture. Okay, Jesus in John chapter 6, look at verse 27. He said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, For him hath the Father sealed. So the meat that endureth unto everlasting life is something that the Son gives unto you. Okay, and he's saying, don't labor for this. Verse 28, they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They say, well, we want this bread that endures unto everlasting life. Everlasting life sounds like a pretty good deal. We want that. What? And then they ask the question, what shall we do? What is your will? What is it that we might work the works of God? Okay. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Another way that we could say that, this is the will of God. Okay. So he's clarifying for us in Mark, what's said in Mark chapter 3, when he said, whosoever shall do the will of God, whosoever shall do the work of God, this is that work that God wants us to do in order to have everlasting life, to have that meat that endureth forever. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Period. Period. That's it. What do I have to do to have everlasting life, to have eternal life? Believe on Christ. That's it. And this is such a simple truth, but it's the one that so many people choke on. It's the one that we see so many people tripping over. It's constant. If you go out, we knock these doors and we ask people to their face, what do you believe it takes to go to heaven? Be a good person. I mean, that's probably the most common answer. Just be a good person. You say, don't be a good person? Of course not. Of course we should love our neighbor. Of course we should do those things. But what we have to understand is those things will never merit us salvation. We cannot. That is not the work of God that is going to get us into heaven. Because we're all sinners. I mean, imagine getting before a holy God and saying, well, why should I let you into heaven? Well, I'm a good person. Oh, so then what? I guess Jesus Christ didn't need to do anything. What did he need to come down here and live a perfect and sinless life for? Why did he have to take upon himself our punishment and our sin? If being a good person is good enough. And then we could ask the question, well, how good do you have to be? Who makes that decision? The truth is that the work of God, the will of God, in order to have everlasting life, is just as Jesus said, believe on him whom he has sent. That's it. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed. The only difference between a person who is condemned and not condemned is whether or not they have believed on the Son of God. That's why it says whosoever, meaning anybody, good, bad, it doesn't matter what kind of life they're living, if they've believed on Christ, they have done the will of God to have that everlasting life. Jump down to verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up the last day. Meaning that everyone that sees the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Now, obviously, we haven't physically seen him, but what did Jesus tell Thomas? Blessed are they which, having not seen, have believed. We look by faith in the Word of God and believe. Jesus is obviously saying this to people that could literally see him. Okay, I don't believe that's what he's saying. You have to have that stipulation. You know, we haven't seen him physically, so we can't get saved. That's silly. Okay, we could see by faith through the Scripture. Okay, but what we can do is believe on him. Can still believe on him. That's the definition of faith. You know, that it's the evidence of things not yet seen. You know, we believe on those things that we haven't seen. That's faith. And if we do that, believe on him, we may have everlasting life. So if we have somebody that has believed on Christ and has believed that he died according to Scriptures, was buried, rose again, if they've done that, it doesn't matter what kind of life they've lived. They've done everything that Jesus said you have to do to have everlasting life. They've done it. I mean, that's what we're looking at the Scripture. You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, then Jesus would be a liar, wouldn't he? If I were to die and stand before God, he said, why should I let you into heaven? And I said, well, I believed on you. I put my faith and my trust in you. Well, I know I said that when I was on earth, that whosoever believeth on me may have everlasting life. But what did you do on top of that? Did you do any works? You know, that's not how that dialogue is going to go. You say, why is God going to let you into heaven, Deacon? Because of the blood of Christ. Amen. That's it. Because Jesus' blood and nothing else. The only reason I'm going to heaven, it's not because of how good I am, because, you know, quite frankly, my wife could tell you I'm not that good. It's not because of the things I've done or haven't done. It's because of this one fact, that Christ came, died for my sins, but was buried and rose again, and I have put my faith in him alone for salvation. That's the only reason I'm going. And when we do that, when we do the will of God, which is to believe on him, the same are his brethren, sisters, and mother. We are a part of the family of God. And there's so much scripture on this. Let's just look at a few. I know I've got to wrap up. But if you would, go to Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians chapter number 3. The Bible says in Romans 4 that therefore it is a faith that I may be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Okay? If we have the faith of Abraham, which is, what does it say about Abraham? That Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Okay? Amen. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know, it's a big deal to be saved. It's a big deal to be a believer in Christ. You know, it's a big deal, yes, to know that you're not going to go to hell when you die, that your sins are forgiven, that your sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ, that you have that promise of everlasting life, that you've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, that you've been sealed on the day of redemption. That's a great thing. But, you know, beyond even that, the Bible tells us that we're joint heirs with Christ. That we're going to be, inherit even as he has inherited. That we will rule and reign with him in the millennium. That we'll be rewarded for the works that we do. It's not just, you know, getting our ticket punched and having some kind of a fire escape out of hell. It's that, yes, of course, and that alone is great. But, you know, it's like that late night advertisement, but wait, there's more, right? There's even more with salvation. God gives us the opportunity to serve him and to earn rewards and to be heirs with Christ. Are you in Galatians 3? Look at verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. By faith. If you've done the will of God, if you've believed in Christ, you've done the will of God, and you are the child of God in Christ. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed. What an important verse today, especially in light of everything that's going on in the world. And heirs according to the promise. If you have Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed. That's what makes you Abraham's seed, is whether or not you have Christ. Meaning if you do not have Christ, you are not Abraham's seed. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse... go to Titus. I told you I'd wrap it up, so I'm going to make good. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of the Lord, Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He bowed his knees unto the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's what it means to be born again. That's what has happened when you've believed on Christ and been born again. You have been brought into God's family. And I love how it describes the believers, the saints, as a family in heaven and earth. It's here and on earth, we're family through Christ, and in heaven. So if you think that, you know, there's somebody down here that you don't like, some other believer, it's like, well, you better get used to it. Because it's family on earth and in heaven. Might as well start getting along, folks, because it's eternity. And then we're going to have to put up with each other. Okay. Titus chapter 3, look at verse 5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're justified, we're made part of God's family, and we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Go to Titus chapter number 2 if you're not there already. So God's will when it comes to salvation is that we believe on Christ. That's it. right? I think that's very clear in the Scripture. That the only thing we have to do in order to go to heaven is to believe on Christ. He says that's easy. That sounds too simple. Yes, but that's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." God loves us so much that He made it easy. He made it that simple. And the irony is that that's what people struggle with the most, is how simple it really is. Because man's pride gets involved and they want to do their part. We can add nothing to salvation. What more can you add to the blood of Christ, my friend? What filthy rag would we hold up and say, well, this is what gets me heaven? You know, all our works are as filthy rags before Him, the Bible says. Even if it's a good thing. If you're going to hold that up in comparison to the blood of Christ, man, it's nothing. It's an insult to the grace of God. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. So yes, God's will to be saved is that we believe. But God does have a will for us after salvation, that we would work. Okay, the Bible says in Ephesians, we are His workmanship created unto Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There are works that we should walk in, not must walk in order to maintain our salvation, but God has foreordained that there are works that we, as God's workmanship in Christ, should walk in. Okay, that's Ephesians 2:10. All love, verses 8 through 9, right? We're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10. You know, we love that first part, where it's all salvation by grace through faith, amen. But then verse 10, it's like, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, and we could all just get saved and just say, well, that's all I'm going to have to do with God and still go to heaven. But the fact is that God has foreordained works for us to walk in. Okay? And you know, a lot of it's very general, right? That just kind of applies to every believer. God wants us to be in church. God wants us reading our Bibles. God wants us raising our families. God wants us teaching our children and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God wants us to preach the gospel to all every creature. Okay? There is a work for us to do. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace is there, the salvation's there. And it teaches us, verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why is it that we should deny ungodliness? Why is it that we should deny these worldly lusts? Why is it that we should live soberly, righteously in this present world? Because the grace of God hath appeared unto all men. Okay? Now understand, we've already gone over it at length. Salvation's by grace. Okay? He's not saying deny these things because of the grace of God, so you can be saved. He's saying deny these things because the grace of God has appeared unto all men. And Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man, you know, and He wants all men to be saved. Okay? That's His will, that He's not willing that any should perish. You and I need to live soberly. You and I need to live righteously. We need to deny these ungodly things so that we can be a vessel meet for the Master's use and preach the gospel effectively and thoroughly and bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. That's what he's saying in Titus. Deny these things. Stop doing these things. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared unto all men. He wants everyone to be saved. And that's our job. We are ambassadors for Christ. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Okay. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So there's two things taking place there in verse 14. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. He saved us from our sins. Then there's this and. Well, there's more to the deal, right? Salvation's done. That's taken care of. But that's just the beginning of the Christian life. And purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Maybe your relatives aren't going to understand this new you. Well, Jesus knows something about that. And He wants us to be peculiar and do what? Be zealous of good works. You know, we ought to be zealous to do the works of God. And that's what we're seeing in Mark. You know, the book of Mark is just, I mean, it's the book where Jesus is just doing all this work. It's just verse after verse after verse of healing and teaching and preaching and miracles. It's just work, 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 work. Why? Because he's zealous of those things. You know, we ought to be the same way. We ought to be zealous of good works because the grace of God has appeared unto all men. And, you know, if family relations are getting in the way, we know we have to prioritize. You know, if friendships are getting in the way, we have to prioritize. Say, what's the most, who is it you're trying to please in this life? People? Paul said, if I should please men, then I should not be the servant of God. And look, I'm not saying we have to go around being a rude jerk to everybody. But, you know, if people are going to get in the way, if like in Jesus' day they say, hey, stop what you're doing, come talk to us, we're your family. And Jesus said, well, wait a minute, I must be about my Father's business. And the people that are here hearing the word of God and believing it and doing it, they're my family now. You know, we have to have that same mentality. That we understand that, you know, we are part of the family that is named in heaven and earth through Christ. And what a wonderful thing that is, but that he's also given us work to do. And we have to work those works. We have to be like James, be that servant, stand in our own merit, and do the works that God has foreordained that we should walk in. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to work for you in this life. Lord, thank you that salvation is by grace through faith, that, Lord, that you've done everything for us when it comes to salvation, that there's nothing we need to add to the sacrifice that you made for us. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to serve you out of a grateful heart for that salvation, that we would serve and be zealous because we love you, because we love other people, and because you love them as well, Lord, and we would see great multitudes come to Christ here in Tucson and throughout the world. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen. All right, well, we'll go ahead and sing another song before we are dismissed this morning. And we're going to sing song number 343, Revive Us Again. Song number 343. You want to turn with me to Psalm 343.